Good morning. My name is Ted McMillan. I really wish my wife Rhonda could be here. We just celebrated our 26th wedding anniversary in February. Thank you. And really, there's been no one more like Jesus Christ to me than my bride. And if I talk much about her, I'll start bawling like a baby. But I love my wife, and she's really my best friend. And so I'm thankful for her. Everyone here who is a born-again Christian, everyone here who has surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ has a story. They have a story of an intersection where they recognize they're just a sinner and they're in desperate need of a Savior. And so when Terry asked me to share my testimony, I'm drawn back to the story of what led me to Jesus Christ. Like every one of us, we have an interesting story in that there's a series of events or things that happen that cause us to recognize our desperate need. I was born in 1963. I know I look a lot younger than that, but... In fact, I just told someone yesterday, I got a good laugh, so I'll say it again. God only created a few good-looking heads. The rest he covered with hair. Amen, brother. You're looking good. I was raised in a very conservative, legalistic home. It would have been a church and a home that shared the gospel, and the gospel was part of it. But it put a huge emphasis on works. It put a huge emphasis on what you do and don't do. And hell was talked about often. And it's important to talk about hell because it's real. But it was the dominant factor. And so at the age of 5, while watching, this is where pastor's going to get a little scared, while watching Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, there's a part in it where Rudolph and the Abominable Snowman are backing up and all of a sudden they go over the cliff and we all think Rudolph dies. Well, the previous Sunday before, I heard about when you die, you go to hell. So I start crying because I'm thinking Rudolph has just gone to hell. True story. And so right then and there, my dad, you know, told me to say the prayer with me, and we hunkered around the TV and said the prayer. And so 5 years old, I recognize at 5 years old, it's pretty easy to know I don't want to go to hell. As time goes on, clearly in my retrospect, and clearly by the works and the deeds and the heart of it all, that wasn't a prayer of salvation. Through a series of events where some serious things had happened in my life, I was told that really I need to go to a Bible college because of my life being evident to some, especially my pastor, that things aren't just right for you. By the way, later the dean of men would tell me, Ted, a Bible college is not a reform school. A Bible college is here to learn more and more about your God. But anyways, my third year of Bible college, one Sunday morning, our pastor read from this text. It's in Matthew 13. It starts in verse 24. And this is a really interesting parable because Jesus Christ, it's red letter stuff. Jesus Christ is talking to his parables. And he's talking about how this farmer sowed good seed. And, you know, over time, during the night, but it'd be over time if you really were farming, when the wheat was ready to be harvested, there was things in the wheat field that wasn't wheat. And our pastor did a really great job at the time of saying, let me explain this to you. And he was from Moody Bible Institute, well-versed in the Greek and the Hebrew. And he said, in this text, what it's talking about is there was a particular seed back then in the biblical times that looked like wheat, but it had a totally different purpose than human consumption. And the feed grain bins had to be very careful not to store these seeds together, because they look identical. And when you plant them in the ground, they start growing, they look identical. And it's not until the head pops out, ready for harvest, you recognize, oh my goodness, that's not wheat. I can't consume that. It's a bad weed. Well, as Christ shares this story, it must have been pretty powerful because he goes on to tell a different parable about the mustard seed, and then later, they're talking, and then when the crowd leaves, those parables go, hey, Jesus, let's go back to that farmer story. And that would be in verses 37 then. And the bottom line was, I came to the realization as I'm sitting there recognizing all the things that I love to do had nothing to do with Christ. Recognizing a lot of darkness in my life and recognizing that I'm just really lost. Even though I dress, I look like a Christian, I know when to stand, I know when to clap, I know what to do very well, very well. By the time, you know, 1985 now, by the time you're 22 years old, you've got it honed in. You've done it all your life. I had it almost perfected, but deep down inside, there would be those moments when I'd have a conversation with myself, and I'd be going, I just don't know. I'm just not sure. But when Pastor Gary Brewster, when he delved in on that portion of Scripture, I knew I was lost. My works, my efforts, everything that was who Ted McMillan was, I was not a God follower. I loved myself tremendously. But I was really my own worst enemy because my very best was horrible, was painful, and hurt others. So in April of 1985, the psalmist David writes about how you ate at my bones both day and night. Talking about God pursuing him. At 4 o'clock in the morning, Gary Brewster wishes it had happened later in the day, but 4 o'clock in the morning, I call my pastor, just bawling my eyes out. I said, Gary, I'm so lost. We then spent the morning talking with each other. My story was going to have years of restitution. Years of restitution. And God was so good because I would never remember all the things I'd done at one time. Years, when I'm going back to my hometown, Hastings, Nebraska, I would remember, oh, that's a person that I took that from them. Or this is a person I did that to them. Now, in some cases, the things you did, you may not go and say, that has to be moved by the Holy Spirit. But it took years to recover from 22 years of just loving myself. And that's Satan's best, by the way. Just so much damage. So today, we sang, there was this, every song talked about grace, about his mercy. There was one line that moved my heart, and I'm going to wrap up with this. The very first song had something that really, really was touching. It said, this love so rescuing. Any of you here who are followers of Christ, who are born again, you've been rescued. And you remember when that happened. You may not know the exact day, but boy, you remember when it happened. April 1985, I was rescued at 4 o'clock in the morning. My challenge to you as I leave you now, or go back to my seat now, is there's some in here who know how to dress, who know how to stand, and when to clap. But there's this gnawing feeling at, when did I meet Jesus? Who is Lord of my life? Who is King of my heart? And so my simple challenge to you today is if you have that gnawing voice in your head, if you look back in your wake and you see just so much damage, because Christ's love is so awesome, but our own love is not so much. Man, get with your pastor, Pastor Terry. Get with Greg, a guy I met yesterday, a neat man of God. Get with John, who just has an incredible story. There's men here who have met Jesus, and I've got to meet them, and I'm a better man for it. But get with them and just say, I'm hurting. Talk it out, and you might need to meet Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for Terry. He's been a good friend. His wife and Janae are just so awesome hostesses in their home. You've got a really good pastor here. It's neat to see your story, because yesterday we were in a building back there that was where you used to meet, and now look at this. You guys have a great heritage going here. Thanks for listening. Thanks for seeking God's face, and thanks for supporting your pastor. It's a big deal. Being a pastor is a very lonely job. It's a very challenging job. One of my best friends, our mutual friend, is Bob Baer. I think he spoke here at your anniversary, Pastor Bob Baer, a mentor to me, a guy I put myself underneath. And so thanks for supporting your pastor, and to God be the glory. Have a great morning.
Now, as we continue our study on who is Jesus, our goal is for you not to only know who Jesus is, his work and his person, but for him to be the real focal point of your life, that you would be so deeply in love with Jesus that you'll have a deep, deep desire to grow in his likeness and the knowledge of his attributes. You see, what we need to understand today is over the past 6 weeks that we have seen from God's word who Jesus is, that he is God. He is the Son of God. He's the sovereign God. He's the eternal God. He's God come into his creation in human form. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Redeemer. He's the gospel. Oh, he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's our hope and he's our righteousness. Now, it's critically important for us to insist on Christ's righteousness, not only because it's clearly taught in the scriptures, but also because only someone who is righteous could bear the full penalty of all the sins of all those who would believe in him. There's not an individual who has ever lived that would be capable of bearing that penalty outside of Jesus. So if Jesus is not righteous, we have no salvation. We have ultimately no Christianity. Now, in the book of Job, it begins by describing a man that is righteous and who is commended by God for his faith. Job, the man that's being described, asked the most important question that anyone could ever ask. In Job chapter 9 and verse 2, look with me there, and he asks this question: how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be right with God? That is the most compelling question that brings to light the importance of Christ's righteousness. So look in verse 3 with me as Job begins to show why this is a dilemma. In verse 3, he says this: if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. But he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes the mountains and they know it not, and when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made bare and Orion and Pilatus and the chambers of the south? Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn his back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answer me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth will condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. As we look at this passage of scripture here, as you heard Job go through a litany of things that are true about the vastness of God, I want you to pause and I want you to think for a moment. Almost all of us have hidden sins that would be extremely embarrassing if they were revealed, even to our closest friends, much less before a congregation. And God knows all our sins. And how are we going to stand before God on that last day? Boldly knowing our sins and knowing that God knows our sins. Even those when we feel someone has falsely accused us of. We know the anxiety of being falsely accused, and at the same time knowing that there is a grain of truth in that false accusation. How are we going to stand boldly before the judgment day knowing the reality of our sins? You know, some people want to cope with denial by believing that we are basically good people. And so God will let us off the hook. Paul says, if that's your answer, you're in trouble because it's only the person who realizes what Paul is saying about me is true. I deserve condemnation and judgment. So what stands before God? What stands you before God? What are you going to be dressed in before God? How are you going to stand boldly knowing what you know about yourself before God, who knows everything about you on that last day? Those are the kinds of issues that Paul is going to begin to deal with in the great passage today. So let's begin with the first thing. We're going to look at righteousness defined. You see, in our English language, the word righteousness and justice are different words. But in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, there is only one word group behind these two English terms. And so we'll look at these two terms and consider them as speaking of one of the attributes of God. So what is God's righteousness? Well, let's look at this defined. This is righteousness defined. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32:4, "For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Abraham appeals to God's own character of righteousness when he says in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" God also speaks and commands what is right. In Psalms chapter 19 in verse 8, he says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And God says of himself, "I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right." And as a result of God's righteousness, it's necessary that he treat people according to what they deserve. So it is incumbent upon God to punish sin, for it is wrong and deserves and requires punishment. So when God doesn't punish sin, it would be an indication that God is unrighteous, unless there are some other means of punishing sin that can be seen. This is why Paul says that when God set Christ as a sacrifice to bear the punishment for our sins in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, it was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, when Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, it showed that God was truly righteous because he gave the appropriate punishment for their sin. Even though he did forgive the sins of his people. So let me ask you, what is right? In other words, what does right look like, and what should right be? We must respond to whatever conforms God to God's moral character as right. But maybe you're thinking this: what is that? Whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. It's right because it conforms to God's moral character. If indeed God is the final standard of righteousness, then there can be no standard outside of God's righteousness by which we measure righteousness or justice. Nothing. And it's vitally important for us to pursue righteousness, and God himself is the final standard. You see, when Scripture confronts the question of whether God himself is righteous or not, the ultimate answer is always that we, as creatures, have no right to say that God is unrighteous or unjust. The creature cannot say that to the Creator. Paul answers this hard question of God's righteousness by saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" And in answer to Job's question about whether God has been righteous in his dealings with them, God answers Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right?" You see, then God answers not in terms of an explanation that would allow Job to understand why God's actions were right, but rather in terms of a statement of God's own majesty and power. God does not need to explain the rightness of his actions to us, or even to Job. For God is the Creator, and Job is the creature. Job wrote in Job 40, verse 9, he wrote this, "Have you an arm like God? Can you make thunder? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Have you commanded the morning since your days begun, caused the dawn to know its place?" In chapter 38, verse 12. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Chapter 40, verse 4. This should be a cause to have an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. You see, when we realize the righteousness and omnipotence are both possessed by God, you see, if he were a God of perfect righteousness without the power to carry it out, that righteousness, he would not be worthy of worship. And we would have no guarantee that justice will ultimately prevail in the universe. But if he were a God of unlimited power, yet without righteousness in his character, how unthinkable and horrible the universe would be. You see, unrighteousness would be at the center of existence, and there's nothing anyone could do to change. Existence would become meaningless, and we would be driven to the most utter despair. We are continually to give thanks and praise to God, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he, Deuteronomy 32:4. So we see the standard of righteousness, and righteousness is defined that God is that, and he doesn't need to explain anything to us. But here's the bad news. Look with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's turn to another text here that we'll stay in today with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says this, Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as we look at this, verse 19 says, how can a man be right with God? Paul declares God's verdict on the fallen, unrepentant mankind. We know with absolute certainty that Paul was saying that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. As Paul has already declared to the Jews, the Jews are under the written law and delivered through Moses. And the Gentiles equally under the law that God gave him that was written on his heart. In Romans 2, verses 11 through 15, he tells us that God is the creator, the sustainer, the Lord of the entire universe, and it is therefore impossible for anyone or anything outside of his control or authority. So nothing can be outside of God's authority or control. So if we are going to find a way to be right with God, it isn't going to be found in us. It's not going to be found in any religion that we invent. If there is a way to be right with God, then God's going to have to decide the way that he is the one who is offended be made right. Now, here's our problem, and this is what all religion attempts to answer. Paul clearly is shown, starting in Romans chapter 1 all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that no one can be right with God on the basis of human effort. And that's how verse 20 ends with this whole section by saying, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one will be right with God by means of the deeds of the flesh. That is keeping of God's moral law or any type of ceremonies, any type of human effort. You see, in fact, the entire human race falls short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all under sin. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, that says that the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So all are unrighteous. All of us are under sin, and therefore all of us are under judgment. And no one has the capacity within himself to change that situation, no matter how moral you may be or how religious you may be. There's no way. There's God's righteousness, and there's our wickedness, our depravity, our evilness. Everything is against us. There is absolutely no hope. But if you look in verse 21, but now. This is the good stuff. But now. Paul states, but now, as a distinction between what God had been doing in preparation for the fullness of time in the days of the old covenant and the fulfillment of those promises and those prophecies in the old covenant. You remember that Paul, where Paul says that the center point of history is Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. That's the center point of history. Everything before it was then. Everything after it is now. And that's the center point of history for Paul. And Paul's but now even points to this. Now, we have come to the fullness of times. And that's how Paul says it in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so that but now refers to a valid distinction between our sinful condition that he's been talking about and God's salvation, our plight and God's provision. You see, righteousness is apart from the law. You can see the gospel displays the righteousness of God apart from keeping of the law, apart from obedience to God's express commands. Now this phrase, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What Paul is explaining here is to use this little phrase is apart from the law. That God's righteousness has been made manifest entirely apart from our doing, from our obedience, and from our law. Our law work. You see, Paul is exposing the legalism that would separate the law of God from the promise of God and from the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. What Paul is saying is that God's righteousness is going to be displayed in us in such a way that nothing that we do contributes to the display of God's righteousness. Nothing. There is absolutely nothing extra or influential to the display of God's righteousness that we bring. It is a righteousness of God provided by God, and here's the key, received by faith. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing in us. And look at verse 22. It says this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, Paul is speaking of the absolute and perfect righteousness of God, not the imperfect righteousness of our human achievement. His point is that the perfect saving righteousness of God is acquired only by faith. That has always been the only way of salvation. The very point of Hebrews chapter 11 is to show that there has never been a means of salvation other than faith in the true and living God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes this, and to the one who does not work but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offsprings that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:13. You see, a person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Scripture makes it clear that saving faith is immeasurably more than just making a verbal declaration of believing in him. It's more than just a prayer, as Ted said this morning. You know, you just said that prayer. It's more than that. And so what we have to come and understand at this point is this, that Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's righteousness. And it's because of that truth that he can impart divine righteousness to those who trust in him. You see, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated righteousness by living a sinless life. He demonstrated his righteousness in living a very sinless life. In his death, Jesus demonstrated God's righteousness by paying the penalty for the unrighteous lives of every human being. In verse 23, last part, 22 and 23, it says this, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, the provision of salvation and righteousness is that it brings, is granted for all those who believe. Anyone who will be saved, who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, for there is no distinction. Jesus himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Just as everyone is apart from Christ is equally sinful and rejected by God, everyone who is in Christ is equally righteous and accepted by him. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, apart from Jesus standing before the throne, the verdict is going to be, you missed the point. God made you for fellowship, to display his glory. You haven't trusted in Christ. You haven't received his gospel. You missed the whole point of life. You thought it was about achievements in life. You thought it was about good works. You thought it was about praying a prayer. You thought it was about everything but me. Jesus said, I am the righteousness. I am the one. And you missed the whole point. In verse 24, it says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is grace? Oh, oftentimes we hear God's unmerited favor. But let me put it this way. Grace is God's free favor bestowed on those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his son. That is grace. Let me say it again. Grace is God's free favor bestowed on those who deserve his condemnation at the cost of his son. That is grace. Notice it's free favor. There's nothing in us or about us that prompts that favor from God. God just simply loves me and you. It's bestowed on those who are not merely victims of sin, but on those who are perpetrators of sin. And it's not done by God sweeping that sin under the carpet, but it's at the cost of his own son. The gospel is not that God forgives. The gospel is that God forgives at the cost of his son. And those two things are very different. You see, it costs something to be able to forgive. You see, when you leave out the cost of his son, you don't have the gospel. You don't understand grace. In verse 24, the word justify is used. And what does the word justify mean? Well, let me say emphatically what it does not mean. Just to be justified does not mean to be made righteous. This is so important for you and I to understand. You see, to be justified does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous. And there's a big difference. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In verse 25, it says this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, redemption means to ransom by a payment of price. We don't pay, it's a gift. But somebody has to pay. Somebody has to buy the gift. And the price of that redemption is that we have to be ransomed. We had to be bought because, in effect, we receive a gift and become a gift from the Father to the Son. The word redemption appears approximately 10 times in the New Testament, and it always carries the idea of deliverance by payment of ransom. And Paul says, in Christ, all those who trust in him are justified freely. They are declared righteous before God, freely as a gift of his grace, so that on judgment day, all those who are in Christ will stand before God, and instead of that verdict of their sins being pronounced pronounced upon them, the verdict will be, you're perfectly righteous. You are absolutely sinless in the eyes of God. You are declared to be holy and righteous and just by God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have trusted in him and not in your works. Not in your human effort, not in your human ceremonies, but you have trusted in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, we are delivered from God. Now, it's an interesting concept as I was studying this week that God literally pays the price to redeem us from himself, in the sense that he redeems us from his wrath to his mercy. You remember Boaz? Boaz the kinsman, you remember? Well, he was the redeemer. He paid the price to redeem Ruth. So who would pay the price for us? He tells us that the redemption is in and by Christ Jesus. So it was the price that was paid by Jesus on the cross that was to redeem us. The word propitiation is to propitiate, means to satisfy them. And when we say God is propitiated, we mean that God is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. It really carries the idea that sin can be blotted out because justice is satisfied. And so God had to choose a price. And the price was the sacrificial blood of his own son, the Lord Jesus. That is what he would require. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and God treated him as if he committed everyone's sins and punished him fully upon the cross with all of his wrath. Jesus, because he's infinitely God, and being that infinite, absorbed that amount of punishment. He bore all the wrath of God for the sins of all those who would believe in him in just a few hours. He bore all the wrath of God. And God was propitiated. God was satisfied. God displayed publicly Christ as his propitiation. And we receive the gift. And he says it again, that it is through faith. You see, Jesus' blood propitiated or satisfied God's wrath so that his holiness was not compromised in forgiving sinners. God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God, in his love, sent his son who offered himself willingly to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. And in this way, God demonstrated his righteousness. And that's how a man can stand boldly before God, knowing all of his sins and knowing that God knows all of his sins. It's because we have been declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God's wrath, God's justice has been satisfied because the wrath fell upon Jesus who paid for all our sins. So my question to you this morning is this. How are you going to stand before God on that last day? Knowing your sins and knowing that God knows your sins. Are you going to be clothed in your own self-righteousness, in your own human effort? Are you going to be standing there saying, you know, I did this for you, God. I took care of the poor. I housed and fed the orphans. I did all these things. I gave money. I built buildings for your church, God. I did all this. I took in the homeless into my home. I clothed those that were without clothing. And you know what the sad thing is? It ain't good enough. It's only through Jesus Christ and in faith in him alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so you say, wow, some of you here need Christ, and you and I know it. And many have come, and you continue to come, and I'm thankful you come, but there needs to come a point in your life, there's a decision-making process in your life, and you need to start making that, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the next breath. You need Christ more than you need anything on this world. And for the believer, let me ask you this question. How does this motivate you to live, knowing that Jesus bore all the wrath of God's anger for our sins? How will this motivate you to live? Well, Let me tell you, it should motivate you to want to live enough that you love God enough that you will be in His Word, you'll be reading His Word, you'll be praying. That it should motivate you enough to start with the discipline, the discipling of your family. How does that look? Well, it's Bible time, just reading the Bible. Just start slow. Just read the Bible and have a prayer with them. And then as time goes on, read a little more of the Bible and prayer with them. And then maybe a devotion. And get into that to the point that you are loving your family. You're serving your family. And you're discipling your family because you realize that the great wrath of God was poured on His Son so that you could be forgiven. You see, from there, it should work out the front door, too. You see, from your family, it should work all the way out the front door. And that leads me to say, what are you doing to intersect your neighbors with the gospel? How are you sharing the love of Christ with your community? What are you doing to love your community? How are you serving your community? Here's what I want you to consider doing this week. I want you to do this week. I want you to perform a single loving act of kindness with gospel intention to one of your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates. Maybe it's mowing their yard or getting it ready for the spring if it comes. Or maybe it's taking a Starbucks cup of coffee to your coworker that you know the type they like. And just say, you know, hey, God's been good to me and I love God. And I just want to share this coffee with you and let you know that God loves you too. The goal is showing them the love of Christ. And for my community, that should lead out to the love of Christ with our world by giving to Crossbridge Missions efforts to get the gospel around the world. There's 22 cultures in this church, and we're sending missionaries out, and we should be saying, I want to get the gospel out. So let me ask you, how are you going to stand boldly before God, knowing your sins, and knowing that God knows all your sins? Would you stand with me as our praise team comes and sings? If you need anything, if you need to pray, if you need to receive Christ, there is an opportunity for you to come. I will be up here, but with your head bowed and your eyes closed, it's a time of making decisions for Christ. It's a time of moving. So let me ask you, where are you at in your life? So, how does it look? Where are you in relationship with Christ? You see, Jesus' righteousness is our hope. That what allows us in Christ to stand before God boldly, knowing our sins. On that judgment day, that last day, it helps us to know. If you don't have that assurance, please get it. And it means coming to Christ without putting everything aside, realizing that there is no way outside of Christ that you can go to heaven. And it's not just simply saying, I believe. It's receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. So as they sing, would you come?